This is class on Romans. Third class on Romans. And you'll have a review at the end you'll have to fill out, and we will quiz ourselves on very quickly today. Alright, chapters 1 and 2 was on sin. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 are on salvation. In this section of Romans, so right there on your cover, on your front page there, write the big word salvation across there. And also write it up at the top. I thought that by changing that, making you fill that in, it wouldn't change your heading, but it does up there at the very top. So sorry about that. But it's salvation, our great salvation. In this section of Romans, chapters 3, 4, and 5, we're going to learn there's no difference between Jew or Greek. No difference between the religious and non-religious. You say, oh, they're so immoral. Yeah, so are you. You just hide it better. Secondly, we'll learn about that our faith is the most important part of us to develop. What we believe. And three, the benefits of salvation are incalculable. So, chapter 3. I've titled chapter 3, There Is No Difference. By way of introduction again, we're dealing with the greatest book in the New Testament for the Christian. This one book in your Bible condenses down into 16 chapters the greatest themes of all humanity. The themes of sin, of judgment, of justification, of sanctification, of victory, eternal security, and service. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has described the condition of the human heart in very vivid terms. The word is depraved. To be depraved means to be ruined utterly in character and quality. To be stained, corrupted, perverted, or debased. That's a nice way to describe your date, but you are debased. Therefore, we are lost. In chapter 2, Paul outlines the judgment of God against man's condition, how God is righteous in judgment. He gives us the qualifications for it. For how he's going to judge you in chapter 2, verses 2 through 11. The basis for it will always be the law of God, whether it's written in their heart or written in the Bible. And the focus will be to destroy man's religious confidence. So most of God's effort with a human is to bring him low. Okay? Because as long as we're up, we're still fulfilling the lie of the devil that we shall be as gods. And God wants to remind us we are but men. We now turn to chapter 3, and we deal first of all with four questions that are expected after reading the previous three chapters, all right? We're going to learn these questions. It turns out that these four questions have haunted man for the past 2,000 years. And without the Bible, they would be enough to confound the wisest person alive. Our focus verse is Romans 3:28. Let's see, Gina, what is that?
Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the
law. Good. Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, so we're justified without the deeds of the law. Why? Because I can't keep the law. All right. Now, the expected questions. What are the questions that everybody asks about personal righteousness and can only be answered from the Bible? Questions number one are found in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at it. What advantage then hath the Jew? In chapter 2, remember, the Jew is slaughtered. So Paul says, well, what good is it being a Jew then? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Why'd you make such a big deal, God, of circumcision in the Old Testament? And then Paul answers, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them. Now, why the word them there is very important is because a lot of people, like the Catholics and the Protestants and a lot of cults say, well, them Jews aren't blessed anymore. We are spiritual Jews. We're the replacements of Jews. Sorry. No, watch this. There's a good advantage still of being a physical Jew. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. So let's just look at this real brief thing. The question deals with whether the Jews really were God's special people, and if so, what good was it then? Because in Deuteronomy 14 it says, you are a peculiar people unto me. Now contrast with chapter 2, verse 28 here, and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is only outward, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So there are two kinds of Jews here. Internal, is your fill-in, that's a spiritual Jew, and external, which is a fleshly or a physical Jew. Now the question has to do whether God is all through with the Jews as a race or not. And if you looked at him, you'd say, God must be all through with them. But the answer is no, no, no. The word, this would erase three-quarters of your Bible, which was written to literal, physical, God-rejecting Jews. There's more on that later in chapters 9, 10, 11. So what good is it? It's still good to be to have been a Jew. It's not good to stay a Jew. Let's leave it at that, okay? Number B. Let's look in 3 and 4. If the Jews don't believe in Christ, well, hasn't God failed? Is the next question. Look at 3. Well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God always be true, but every man a liar. A feminist should love that verse. I don't know why they're not Bible believers. It's a great verse, amen? Every man's a liar. And mightest, as it is written, that thou, God, mightest be justified, always right, in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou, God, art judged. Oh, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to try to judge God, and they try to do it now. But God always stays right. Now, Christ came to Israel, not to Ireland. Jesus was born a Jew, and he preached to Jews, and yet the Jews rejected him and crucified him. So what? Well, the fact still stands that God is still true, and every man's a liar. It demonstrates that no one can count upon a human for anything spiritual, but you can always count upon God. God never fails. It is we who fail, and God who comes and puts everything back together. It demonstrates God's abilities and righteousness. In very short words, he's saying no. The problem is not with God. The problem's with us. Because every one of us are liars. God cannot lie. So when he makes a promise, he's going to see it to the end. Number three, C, question number three. If sin demonstrates God's holiness, can't sin be considered good? Watch this. Look in verse 5. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, makes him look good, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how should God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? I don't know if you get it, but it's very simple. If by me lying, God looks good by being staying right and being shown for how much holier he is, isn't it good that I lie? And verse 8, he asked the question, why am I judged as a sinner if I'm making God look better? And not rather, this is what I should say, as we be slanderly reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, people say that this is what we think, that let us sin, that good may come, whose damnation is just. He says, no, that's not what we say at all. People who believe that sin is good, and that by me being able to get away with sin, you know, and me just living my own life actually justifies God's holiness. Those people who live sinful, their damnation is just. They really messed up in the head, is what he's saying. Okay, he's really deep here. In just a few words, he's saying some of the most profound stuff about the fact that we have no difference between a law-abiding Jew. University professors delight in redefining values, instructing in values clarification. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but it's true. All of which only means making good into evil, and evil into good. And that's what that's what people were trying to do, especially the Jews were trying to do when looking at Christ. Just because God's plans cannot be defeated by sin, and just because even sin is an opportunity for God to show his greatness in righteousness, doesn't mean that sin is in any way good and beneficial. Now, I like to say this. Let me just stop you there and look at me for a second. I like to say this. God cannot be stopped. He can be limited. But he cannot. You can't ruin God's day. Right? In simple terms. So therefore, my sin, I can get this idea. And I like to say it this way. Let me finish my thought here. All right? There are no failures with God. As long as you're breathing, there's hope. But I don't want to give you the idea that, well, therefore I can sin any way I want, and God will always fix it. You see, that there's the extremes. There are those who, at the least sin, they become defeated. And that's not true, all right? There is no defeat. But because there's no defeat doesn't mean that you can like the devil and not expect to be judged. Okay? And so Paul is just in a few short verses trying to show, listen, sin is still wrong. Okay? Because he's going to ultimately, in chapter 3, he's going to ultimately bring us to the place where we need a Savior. Okay? No matter how good or how bad, I need a Savior. And it moves both extremes. See, God judging me. Well, okay, good. But get over it. Bring the truth back to God that He judged Jesus in your place and you'll be alright. Okay, it's kind of deep, but it's very powerful. You'll notice that most people never spend time in the book of Romans. They don't get these great truths because they go, duh, it's over my head. Let me keep going. It would imply, just because even sin is an opportunity for God, still reading verse 2 again, to show His greatness and righteousness, doesn't mean that sin is in any way good and beneficial. It would imply that it was not right for God to judge it if it turned out to be helpful. Well, who needs that kind of help? It just demonstrates God's ability. It does not demonstrate sin's benefit. Now, I've said this, all right? It has, you know, sometimes my failures I've learned the best from. Amen? But that doesn't give me the justification to say, boy, I need to go sin again so I can learn some more. Okay, do you understand the difference? I can always learn from my failure. I can always learn from my sin. But I shouldn't have to sin to learn. Okay, I shouldn't have to commit adultery to know the results of adultery. Amen? I can read about David with that. It is referred to as mental reservation, where you lie so that someone else benefits. Politicians do that. I don't remember that event. I know it's written down in my diary, but I don't remember meeting him and receiving a brown paper envelope. No one thinks it is wrong now, you know. And mental reservation means I distinctly overlook that, and it gets really deep. Just let me just say this. Number 4. No, the people who believe this deserve damnation if they believe that you can justify your sin. They deserve damnation. Because all they are trying to do is justify themselves and justify their sins. D, question number 4, verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they, the Jews? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. When did he prove that? Good. In chapters 1 and 2. So I've already proved this. Verse 10. As it is written, here comes that great, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So the question here is, aren't those who at least try to live by the law better than those who don't? That's his question. And the answer is, no way. Why? Because both have been proven to be under sin. As in under its power and authority. As in under its curse. As in trapped and being forced to serve sin. Well, maybe I'm not serving sin as bad as that mass murderer. But I'm still serving sin in smaller amounts. I'm still a slave of sin. So number 2, God declares that there is, capital N, capital O, capital N, capital E, none righteous, no, not one. Need then is not to get under a church roof, but under the blood of Jesus Christ. That means to be saved. The effect of sin is that since Adam, sin has tainted and stained just about every aspect of our lives, like a dye injected into a body for an X-ray, or like cancer spreading, sin permeates us and condemns us. Now the indictment, the charge, verse 9, all are under sin. All under sin. It says they are all under sin. Under its judgment, under its authority, and under its curse. There are no exceptions. There are no excuses. And the best thing is to approach the bent and accept the evaluation. Isn't that what you do? You come and you say, I deserve to go to hell. And God says, ah, but would you like to be saved? Sure would. Good, done. Number 3. Capital 3. The evidence against the human race. You say, well, I don't think I'm that bad. All right, well, let's look at the evidence. This is observable, repeatable, scientific proof we are sinners. Here's a scientist's dream. All right, notice that it is written evidence that is given as in any court of law. Psalms 14 and Psalm 53 and Isaiah 59 give this same list, and it is killer. All right, first of all, let's notice the evidence is against our character. Our character. It's what they are. Character defines what they are inside and out. Look at verse 10. It says this, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Now, I've known this. I'm 44 years old. I'm about to be 45 years old. And I've known this. Anytime somebody thinks about somebody else, you know what they're thinking of? They think of themselves. I mean, I like to think I do something, and I'm selfless when I do it for somebody else. But you know, usually I'm selfish. I'm trying to keep them nice so they don't turn against me. That's what I'm thinking about, amen? And so when somebody goes looking for God, what are they looking for? Getting out of judgment, amen? If we're honest, we're selfish, not selfless. We don't know how to be selfless. So he says, "There's none that seeketh after God." Verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable." If you pack them all together, none of them make any value at all. Unprofitable, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." There's no one righteous, no one righteous without sin, no one is perfectly right. No one fully understands God. No one wholly seeks after God. No one stays on track 100% of the time. They waver, they wander from time to time off the narrow way. No one is profitable to God. You know, no one can help God out one bit. You think about that. You know, what kind of benefit do you bring to God? That's like, you know, here's a hole, God. You know, what benefit does that? You do dumb stuff in it, amen. No one does good 100% of the time. No one. People do single acts of goodness, but never 100% throughout the entire life. That's our character. Now, B, sin affects everybody's conversation, their speech. This is what they say. First one is what they are. What they say is next. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps," that's a poisonous snake, "is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness." Their mouth is like a putrid open tomb to God. Their tongues are only used for deceit, and they lie for gain. Their purpose in conversation is to hurt, poison, and kill with the tongue like an asp or deadly snake. I'm so nice. I like to see you on a bad day. I've said to people who are, you know, in love, I says, "Have you ever seen them mad?" "Well, no, I've never seen them mad." Before you ever fall in love, you better find out what they're like on both sides. Amen. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their mouth is their foul mouth may be hidden or suppressed, but it's still full and saturated. You know, don't believe this idea that he's so gentle he couldn't hurt a fly. You push the right button, he'll cut your feet off, cut your head off. We have that in us. Somebody said it this way. Winston Churchill had the very same genetic makeup and had the same potential to be a Hitler. It's true. He just didn't allow his thinking to come to the same conclusions that Hitler came to. We have the same genetic makeup. We have the same flesh as Adolf Hitler or Rupert Murdoch. I don't know. We have that potential. It's in us. And if somebody pushed you far enough, would you curse God? It affects sin, affects our conversation. Just hit a moral man and make him mad and watch his language, amen? I've watched it, man. Just tell him, "Here's the nicest guy." Step on his toe. "Oh, how did you do that? Did you see my foot there?" And you go, "Wow, aren't you the nice guy today?" You know? It's in there. You see the point? Number C. Sin affects everyone's conduct. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Swift. On the spot, man, they just run to go and to fight. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They love murder more than life. You sit down there, what do most people like to watch? They like to watch a fight, man. We were watching a Star Trek. And I, you know what I've watched in my 35 years of watching Star Trek? You know what you watch from Kirk through Picard through, there's the new one called Enterprise there. Whenever there's something serious, you know what they bring? There's a brawl. There's a guy and Captain Archer, you know, or Kirk. Kirk always loved to fight, you know. It's just, I mean, bare fist fights, too. When was the last time you heard somebody come along and, I mean, beat on somebody without breaking every knuckle in their body? And yet they do that almost every, you know, show. People love that. They want to fight. They want to see somebody smash a car up and kill somebody. We were watching the Bourne Supremacy. Yeah. The entire thing is a series of killing machines.
And I read the 300.
Oh, we didn't watch it. Don't tell us. Yeah, it's violent.
He sits there and he goes, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, they love murder more than life. Their lives are full of destruction and misery. They have never known real peace. They're always chasing after an elusive rainbow or pipe dreams. And they have no fear of God. And did you know that's the only thing that will restrain sin is the fear of God. Fear of, man, God's going to be upset. Try and find somebody who does not fit those descriptions. Just find somebody. Amen? And you won't. And if you did, I will show you a liar and a deceiver. Either God is right or we are all quite stupid. And we, God is right. All that a person is, says, and does is ruined, tainted by sin, or affected by sin. Totally, here's your word, depraved. Depraved. Or ruined. Yes, people are different degree of sin, yet all are still sinners, and all have sinned. Therefore, all need a sinner, a Savior. Sorry. Now, the court's verdict. Run down to verse 19. Get here. 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Whew. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is not salvation, but by the law is... All right. So we are, verse 9 says this, we are guilty as charged. Go back to verse 9. What then? Are we better than the law-abiding Jews? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. It is this point, at this point, that the defendant, that's us, is going to need a great lawyer. Amen? Somebody who will know the way out of this mess. Because the punishment of the above sin is death. Now, where can the sinner turn? In verse 19, can he turn to the law for help? Verse 19 and 20 says, we are all under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. We would say it this way, that nobody can say a word. Okay? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is only the knowledge of sin. So the sinner can't turn to the law and say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. No, it's insufficient. The law was designed to make us aware of sin, not be cured from it. No x-ray machine ever cured anybody. It'll show you where the cancer is, but it's not going to cure it. Do you understand? All right. It's designed to shut us up. You read that thing, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace, didn't you?
Yeah.
Beautiful illustration of you come into the surgery, and you got this pain, and the receptionist says, I need you to go down the hall and go into the room across over to the left. You sit in there, and Dr. Law comes in. He says, man, I got this pain there. He begins to prod you around, and he says, yep, you're going to die. What are you going to do about it? Can't do anything about it. I just work here. I just tell you where your problem is, and I tell you the conclusion, and you're going to die. This is an awful thing inside of you, and it's going to grow and get worse and worse and worse, and you're going to die. Well, what do I do? We'll take this card and go over across the hall there and go talk to Dr. Grace. And Dr. Grace will cure you, amen? I can only expose your trouble. Over there, he can handle it, amen? So the law can only show us where we're sinners. It can't fix us. A Pharisee forgot that. The Jews forgot that they forgot that the law showed that we needed a lamb. And they got so involved in trying to keep the law, they forgot the need for the Lamb. So when Jesus came, the Pharisees didn't want him, but the harlots and the publicans and the sinners ran to him. They says, we need a Lamb. We're condemned by the law. So the law was designed to condemn us. It was a law that demonstrated our guilt. That would be the worst place to turn for help, because there's no fixes accepted now. B, in comes the righteousness of God. You want to try under the law for help? Won't help you. But the righteousness of God into the courtroom. The sinner doesn't have to go very far to find an advocate. Let's look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is revealed, being witnessed by all the law and the prophets. Everything pointed to the coming of the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at the semicolon there. Is that the end of the sentence? No. So it's supposed to go on. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all being justified, here's your big word, freely, by His grace, through the redemption, through that redemptive power that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. We'll learn that word in a minute. Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission, the removal of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Just the fact that God puts up with us. So, here's the righteousness of God. I know mine does that too. Go to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Go to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Ruth, have you got that? You're doing great.
My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for one only, but also
not for ours only.
For ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
All right, so here is an advocate. We have an advocate, a defense lawyer with a father. Right when the sinner is condemned and under the authority of the law, and the law is right to judge us, the righteousness of God is manifested, clearly evident that it is obtainable without the works of the law. This is not something unexpected. It was prophesied that it would come all the way through. In the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Thankfully, it came at the right time. The righteousness of God rested in a person, Jesus, not in some religion. It is activated completely by faith, not by good works. Well, you know, I'll get my life in order and then I'll get back to church. That's what most people say. And that's wrong. You get into church to get your life back in order. We get it all. I'll go to the Lord and I'll come when I deal with this sin in my past, then I'll be able to go to the Lord and start praying. Man, if I got some sin, I better pray in order to deal with the sin. So the definition. Have I done? No, I haven't gone all the way. Okay. Number three. Activated completely by faith, you believe. It is not legislated. You cannot force sinners to become perfect. Justification, which is pardoning, occurs only when requesting mercy and grace on the basis of Jesus Christ's full payment for your sin. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, which is the punishment for your sins. And grace is getting what you don't deserve, which is the forgiveness of sins. So when you plead for mercy, you're asking, please don't be so hard on me. When you plead for grace, please forgive me. One is a negative, one is a positive. And it is available to all. I love this. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Calvinists don't like those words. Calvinist comes to the word all and says, only those that believe does it come to. But that's funny. I'm sorry. Only upon those who God knows will believe. But it's available to all if only they would believe. Do you see the difference? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So both alls have to mean the same thing. If all are sinners, amen, and we all are, then all can have redemption. So what does freedom and forgiveness cost? Verse 24. It doesn't cost us anything. It is freely given. How is a sinner saved then? By the work of propitiation. Pro, P-R-O, pit, P-I-T, eation, I-A-T-I-O-N, propitiation. That's the word, the Old Testament word is atonement. Somebody used the word atonement and said it's this way, at-one-ment, which is bringing two and making them one again. Taking an enemy, two enemies, and making them friends again. Atonement is us being restored to God. That's what propitiation means. The definition. Propitiation is the process that God went through to save the sinner from the punishment of our sins, which is hell. If a person falls short of God's standard, where else could he or she go? Number one, justification. Makes somebody completely innocent. Justification. Just as if I had never sinned. Redemption. Redemption is to buy back something that was lost. Propitiation is the full satisfactory. Is that a train coming through? Stop. That was fun. Propitiation, the full satisfactory payment for sin by Christ. And number five, remission. Remission. I said number five. Number four, remission. That's to totally remove the sin account from existence. Somebody has cancer going into remission. Means it's going away. These definitely are Bible words and they're real doctrine. Now the need, we've got to rapidly finish this up. We're going to be laughing on the next time. The need for propitiation. All are guilty of crimes against God. Not just crimes against humanity. You know, they bring, what's that guy there in Croatia and Bosnia? What's that guy they brought before the war crimes? The guy who was in charge of Serbia. What was his name? It was a funny name. Anyway, they brought Himmler, Goering, they brought all the SS guys against crimes against humanity, right? War crimes. They brought Saddam Hussein to a tribunal, you know, crimes against humanity. What about crimes against God? all are guilty of crimes against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin must be judged and punished, and God's righteousness must be satisfied. So that's the need of propitiation, the work of propitiation. Again, it's a process. No one of themselves has the ability to atone or pay for their sins. Under the Old Testament, they had lambs. But it was only temporary until the Lamb would come. Propitiation required a full, perfect, and complete payment to be made for man's sin. Listen to these words. In the Old Testament, you had atonement. You had payment. Guess how long it lasted? 1 year. The next year, you came back and you bought another lamb. And it would last you 1 year. The next year, think of a Catholic. When they would take the Eucharist and they would go through the Mass, it was only good for 1 week. That's right, you had to go back again. Yes, ma'am.
You know, when the Old Testament is going to use the atonement, it's right. There's a note there, and the word kafar or whatever means a covering.
That's right.
So that they weren't really at one with God.
Right.
Because not until Jesus died on the cross. Because it was just a covering until the next time.
I disagree with that. Okay. The word covering means burial. Meaning that, see, he's trying to say that the Old Testament atonement was not as good as the New Testament propitiation or New Testament atonement, which is not true. The Old Testament atonement was just as good because of Christ. If Jesus didn't come, then yes, somebody could dig up all those old sins if they wanted to. And the devil had all the list and God had the list. So, but they still were just as forgiven by the Lamb as we are because of Christ. If Christ hadn't come, atonements, I don't know how to, you would say it, I'm trying to think, were actually only IOUs.
Yeah.
Okay? None of them were perfectly effective like Christ is. But you can't sit there and say that the Old Testament atonement, the word atonement only means covering, which propitiation doesn't. It means, let me just use this description, okay? Say I borrow your car and I smash it, all right, just out of just spite. And say it's worth how much? 5,000 euros? 3,000? Let's be generous. 3,000 euros, okay? Two, okay. All right. And I come along and I throw you a 20 euro note. Have I covered the cost? Not at all. Okay. But if I come along and I say, here's 2,200, will that cover it? Do you hear the word? Will that cover it? Will that pay for it? So the word covering does mean covering the debt, meaning paying for it. Somebody, again, trying to show off, well, it doesn't really mean what people think it means.
Okay.
Be so careful with that.
We're at 1 grand, I think, for the year.
Yes.
Until,
yep.
And then, okay.
So under the Old Testament, they had lambs. It was only temporary. Number three, propitiation required a full, perfect, and complete payment to be made for man's sin in total. It turns out that God himself put forward the payment for sin, which was his very own son. Perfect, righteous, holy, keeper of the law. Jesus became our substitute. It requires faith in his blood, not works, but faith in his works, as being sufficient to pay, not in your own goodness or in religion, but in Christ's blood. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now the source of propitiation, verse 27. Did we read? Let me read 25 to 31 just to give us this thing. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, not mine. That he might be just, and he might be the... Isn't that a wonderful last half? He's not only just. I know God is just and perfect. But at the end of verse 26, he's also the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God, who is perfect, can also make you perfect. Where is boasting then? It's not in me. If he's not only perfect and maker of perfection, it is excluded, as far as you and I are concerned, by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. There's no boasting in faith. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now you know why Martin Luther, when he was reading Romans, he came to chapter... when he came and it said, for we are justified by faith, he wrote next to it, alone. And the Catholics had never forgiven him, because he added to the Bible. But he got the idea that it's by faith only, is what he was saying, okay? So he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith only, without the deeds of the law. But a Catholic would say, no, you've got to do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea. You know what we keep doing? We keep establishing the law. We still need the law. We still prove that the law is good. That's all he's saying. So let me finish up here. The source of propitiation is definitely not our works. For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is definitely not of works. It is definitely not of the Old Testament law. Rather, the New Testament concept. Three, definitely not excluded only, extended only to the Jews, but to the whole world again. It is all of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Look at Romans 1:17. Who can quote that? Go ahead, Ruth. Faith alone. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not just any old faith, but faith in him alone. Now the results of propitiation. It establishes the law as unbeatable by man. Amen? In this corner is the law. Has it ever been defeated? Not against mortal man. Jesus Christ defeated. He conquered the requirements of the law. Amen? But it establishes the law as unbeatable by man. It establishes the law as insufficient to save man. And propitiation establishes the law as fulfilled completely for man by faith. All right, now quickly, you've got just 10 minutes. Fill in those things and then we'll grade them. So fill in those seven questions. And then we'll hush. That's why I have to test you.